All right, quiet down. I'm just kidding, right? Keep talking, that's great. I love it. Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Cale Boor. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church, and I want to say, Life Point family, welcome back. It's good to see you week in and week out. If you're a guest here, if this is maybe your first or second time to Life Point, just want to say a special welcome to you. A couple of things before we jump in this morning to our series. Number one, just want to say welcome to the crew kids. So our K through fifth kids. Can we give them a round of applause just for being up here with us this morning? As you can see, kiddos, we've got tons of space up here too. So we're glad to have you. Second thing I want to say, as Brian mentioned, today is Baptism Day. So we've got five folks going public this morning through baptism. We're thanking the Lord for that and excited about it. We'll have three going public here at the 9:30 and two more at the 11 a.m. service. You'll notice we've just got two videos. So we have some, really for kids, it's optional if you want to shoot a video or not. For adults, we say, please shoot one. It's a great way to share your story and share your testimony. We do have some special days during the year where it's optional if you say, hey, I really don't want to shoot. We've got a couple of days where you can just get baptized and not shoot a video. So we do have two videos this morning that we're going to be showing, and I hope you're blessed by those. Finally, want to say, for many of you, you know Paul and Maddie Pretty. So Paul is our college director. A couple of days ago, they had their first boy, Theo, their first child. So little Theo is not little, 9 pounds, 10 ounces. So he's a big boy. Paul is recovering well from the delivery, and so we're excited about that. Now, baby is great. Paul and Maddie are great. And to be honest, they're just one of like 10 LifePoint folks over the last month who've been having babies. So we're just thanking the Lord for all of that, and we celebrate with all of those families. If you do see Paul and Maddie, be sure to tell them congrats. They're doing great. Let's jump in this morning. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 8. We've been in a series that we've been calling I Am. John chapter 8, I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. But we've been in a series that we've been calling I Am, and we're going through the Gospel of John. And what we've been looking at are these I Am statements that Jesus makes in that Gospel as recorded by John. John, the apostle, probably the best friend of Jesus. There are seven I Am statements that Jesus makes. We're going to look at the second one this morning. Really what that is, if you're not familiar with the I Am reference, back in the Old Testament, Moses, really famous character in the Old Testament, goes and he encounters God in a burning bush, or rather God encounters him, and he asks God, what is your name? If I'm going to go back to the people of Israel and say that God sent me to save you, well, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And he says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And so what we see, you might think of it as Jesus is finishing the sentence. Jesus in the New Testament is saying, I am the Lamb. I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're going to see this morning, I am the light of the world. And so it's pretty clear as Jesus is making these statements, this is part of what got him crucified, is that as he makes these I am statements, it's very clear, it's a reference back to the I am of the Old Testament. God, Jesus is equating himself, right? He's saying that the Father and I are one, that I've been sent from the Father and he and I are one. He's claiming divinity through these statements to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and it gets him into trouble. The big idea of this series, something we've said every week, is this, that I am determines who we are. That I am determines who we are. That's the first point there in your listening guide if you want to follow along. If you're new to Life Point, you'll find that we love filling the blanks, and you'll find that very quickly. I am determines who we are, which is really, in a sense, just a catchy way of saying, look, it's in Christ that we find our true identity. If it's true that the God of the universe created us, knows us, and created us to reflect his image, and we're separated because of sin, then it's only by having a relationship with God the Father through trusting Jesus Christ, his Son, that we come back into relationship with him and find who we truly are. It's God, it's the I Am that determines who we are, and hopefully that's a memorable way of saying this. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 8 and really focus on just one verse. There's a whole chapter here that kind of goes on with the argument, but it's all centered around this one verse, and that's John chapter 8, verse 12. And so it's a short statement, but it's a powerful statement. Let me read it to you. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. It says this, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, if you read that statement, I think that if you're anything like me, when I first read the statement, it's one of those statements that you're like, okay, I think I can track with what Jesus is saying. Like, it makes intuitive sense. I am the light of the world. If I follow you, I won't walk in darkness. I'm not sure what all that means, but the general idea is there. And yet at the same time, if you read that and kind of scratch your head and think, I feel like I just got plopped in the middle of a conversation. Like, I feel like I don't have all the background or the context that I need to fully understand what Jesus is saying. If that's the way you feel, you would be correct. This is the middle of an ongoing conversation and really an ongoing argument going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders, the religious leaders. If you look back, what I'm going to do here, I'm going to give you some of this context. So in John chapter 7, you're seeing an argument that's really heating up between Jesus and the leaders. Jesus has been now in his ministry for about 2.5 years. It's about 6 more months before he's going to be crucified. He's been ministering publicly now for several years. The leaders do not like him. They want to shut him up. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. And what's happening right now is there's something going on called the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8 takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The best way I can describe the Feast of Tabernacles is to say, picture Christmas, Easter, and fall fair all rolled into one. So the Feast of Tabernacles is this religious festival that was commanded in the Old Testament. It's a 7-day, and eventually they added an 8th day just to sort of sum it all up. It was a 7- or 8-day festival where thousands of people, tens of thousands of people came to Jerusalem, came to, and I don't even know that we really have a parallel for this, Jerusalem being the religious, social center for the Jewish people. They all travel, the pilgrimage here to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they have this giant feast where for 7 or 8 days, what they're doing is they're commemorating what God did during the Exodus experience. This was commanded of them, that for 7 days they would commemorate the Exodus experience when God led the people of Israel by Moses through the wilderness, through the desert. And there were 2 aspects of it in particular that they would celebrate. They celebrated that God provided miraculously water for them in the desert, and also that God led them by light. So it says in Scripture that God led them during the day by a pillar or by a cloud, and by night by a pillar of fire. Literally this pillar of fire with God's presence in it. They would follow this thing all through the night in the wilderness for 40 years. They would follow the light. And so in John chapter 7, they've got 2 ceremonies to commemorate this. They would all gather together, and each night they would pour out water. The leaders would pour out water, and there'd be this water pouring ceremony, and it symbolized and commemorated, look at the way God provided water for us in the wilderness. And it's in that context, if you read John chapter 7, Jesus goes up to the feast in secret. And he pops up and he starts teaching in the temple, and he says this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." So we've seen Jesus do this time and again, where he keeps using these physical illustrations to teach these eternal truths. As the water ceremony, or right after the water ceremony is done, it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, "By the way, the water that God provided in the wilderness, I am he. I'm the one who provides the water. I can give you rivers of living water." I mean, it's a bold, audacious claim as thousands and thousands are gathered to celebrate what God did. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I can do that because I am God." Now, there's a 2nd ceremony at this Feast of Tabernacles. The reason it's called tabernacles, by the way, so in the wilderness, they would set up little tabernacles or little tents. And they would live in those tents. They were a nomadic people for 40 years. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody would literally build these little booths or these little tents and put it on top of their homes, and they'd stay in these temporary dwellings. And all the people who came into Jerusalem would build these tents, and they would live inside of them. I mean, it's a big deal. It's something that ancient texts said this was a sight to behold. And particularly, they said the lighting ceremony. Every night they would have this lighting ceremony where in one of the courtyards of the temple, there were 4 massive candles, these 4 huge candles, and they would light these candles to commemorate the pillar of fire that God led them by in the wilderness. Now picture it for a moment. It's dark. You got thousands of people gathered to the temple in Jerusalem. Ancient texts tell us that when they lit these candles, it filled the entire temple with light. Some say it filled Jerusalem with light. You could look up and you could see the temple just lit up with light. And they were commemorating there. Look at God, right? God who led us in the wilderness by the pillar of fire. And it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Picture that for a moment. You're looking at these candles. You may be singing together. The ceremony finishes, and it doesn't tell us when. It doesn't tell us if Jesus does it right after that or the next day, but Jesus stands up to all the people and says, I am the light of the world. The God that you're commemorating, the God that you're celebrating, the act that he did is, right, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Does that help you understand a little bit what Jesus is saying here? For me, understanding that context, it just maybe doesn't fundamentally change what Jesus is saying, but it helps you understand this is not just a random statement. Which, by the way, that's a great Bible reading principle. Context is king. Context is king. When you understand, Jesus isn't just making a random statement out of nowhere. He doesn't just pop up in a crowd and say, hello, everyone. I am the light of the world. He doesn't start that way. It's meaningful. Jesus is leveraging this moment to share with them this eternal, impactful truth. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have in him the light of light. This is the next point there in your listening guide, just so we don't miss the point. The point of Jesus' I am statement here in John chapter 8 is that Jesus is the light of the world and he gives life, eternal life, to those who follow him. Jesus is the light of the world and he gives life. When you turn from your sin and you follow Jesus Christ, he says, what I do is I give you life. I paid for your life by giving my life at the cross. And when you repent of your sin and turn to me, I give you life. Jesus is saying to these people through this statement, look, just like there's physical darkness, just like we experience physical darkness and we need a light to guide us through, there's spiritual darkness and it's called sin. And you and I, apart from Christ, live in it. And Jesus goes on to tell these folks, if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't believe in me, if you don't trust me and follow the light, he says you're going to die in your sin. But if you follow me, if you'll trust in me, if you'll trust in me and follow me the way that the Israelite nation followed that pillar of light and the way that it led them out of the darkness, and as long as they followed it, they would live. He says, if you'll follow me, you'll live. If you'll obey me, if you'll trust me, if you'll love me, you'll turn from your sin and just place your life in my hands. He says, I will give you life because I am the light of the world. You see, in the context in which Jesus makes this statement, it's an all-encompassing, exclusive truth claim where Jesus says, I am the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He says, I'm the second member of the Trinity and I am the Savior, not just of the Jewish nation, but he says what? I'm the light of the world. I am the Savior of the world. Anyone who comes to me, anyone who believes, anyone who turns from their sin, doesn't matter who you are, says, if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust me with your life, I will give you life. Now, what's really interesting, the rest of chapter 8 is really the Jewish people's reaction. If you kind of ask the question, what is the Jewish people's reaction to this statement? It's a bold claim. Jesus stands up in the midst of this festival and says, hey, I am the light of the world. You're going to see in John chapter 7 that the Jewish people are pretty divided by this, which, by the way, that's a result of proclaiming the gospel. We talk about, right, the gospel brings peace, the gospel brings healing, the gospel brings life to those who believe. But when you proclaim the gospel openly and you say, look, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, it also brings division because some people say, man, I'm turning from my sin and I'm putting my faith in Jesus, and others don't. And you see this happen here. It divides the crowds. Some people are saying he's a good dude, right? Maybe he is the Messiah. And other people are saying, look, he's trying to lead the people astray. Specifically, the Jewish leaders have an almost unanimously negative reaction to what Jesus says. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, really the religious people, they don't believe. They rejected Jesus long ago. Pretty early in his ministry, Jesus and the Pharisees are at odds with one another. And they reject Jesus and they don't listen to what Jesus says. And to be honest, their response, which we're going to read here in a moment, shows the depth of their ignorance and their lack of understanding. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus has just stood up in this moment and said, "I am the light of the world. Come follow me." Now you would think that's something you'd ponder for a moment. Is this true? He just offered eternal life if we follow him. He just claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. And this is what they say to him. The Pharisees challenged him. Verse 13. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So here's what happens. Just to give you a little background. There's a law in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament that says in order to establish a claim, you have to have two witnesses. It can't just be one person saying, "Hey, I am this." You have to have somebody backing you up. And so what they do is they challenge Jesus on this technical part of the Old Testament law. Jesus has just stood up and claimed to be the Son of God. "I am the light of the world." And they say, "Hey, you don't have a second witness, so your testimony is not true." Now what's fascinating, John the Baptist, if you remember from John chapter 1, John the Baptist has already testified for Jesus. So it's not just Jesus. John the Baptist stood up in front of everybody and said, "Hey, you see this guy? He's the Lamb of God. He's the one, he's baptizing people out in the wilderness. Everyone's asking him, 'Are you the Messiah?' And he says, 'No, that guy is.'" So Jesus isn't just claiming this on his own. So there's strike number one. Jesus doesn't even say that to them. Jesus' response to them is brilliant. He says, number one, he says, "I know where I'm coming from and I know where I'm going," which is his way of saying, "The Father sent me. I'm God the Son. That law is meant for human beings who lie. So it doesn't really apply to me because I don't lie. So even if I were testifying on my own," he says, "my testimony is true because I don't lie. I'm God himself in human form. Secondly," he says, "since it is the Father who sent me, the Father also testifies to what I'm saying." He says, at his baptism, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So he says, look, there's your two, me and my Father. The Pharisees, for the rest of chapter 8, argue, and the leaders and the Jewish people argue back and forth with Jesus. And Jesus just flat out tells them at some point in time, look, you don't know God. You don't want to do the will of God. You don't know God. And that's why you can't see and understand who I am. It's this argument back and forth as the Pharisees tell him, look, your testimony's not valid. Which, here's the part that I just find fascinating. And it has real relevance for you and for me. Ask the question, how much more would Jesus have had to done? What else could Jesus do to get the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the chief priests to actually believe in him? If you think about all that Jesus had done up until that point and all Jesus was going to do, these people had a pretty much front row seat to watching Jesus raise someone from the dead, walked on water. Just a couple of chapters ago, he fed 10 or 15,000 people with a few loaves of bread and just a few fish. He's calmed the seas. He's healed people. He's healed a paralytic, somebody paralyzed, caused them to walk. Jesus has done these. When he speaks, literally everybody says, where did this guy learn? Like, we've never heard anyone talk like this. Even the religious leaders say, he didn't go through any of our schools, right? We're not sure where. They're threatened by him because they know the authority with which he's speaking and the learning and the insight with which he's. What more could Jesus do for them to finally say, okay, maybe we should consider that this guy really could be the Messiah? It's called irony. One of the things in John, the whole gospel, that's really noted is the irony with which John writes, and the irony being right here, this moment. There are multiple moments of kind of irony, but this moment of irony is this. The Jewish leaders prided themselves on knowing God. The Jewish leaders prided themselves, literally looked down on other people and said, hey, you guys don't know the law. You don't know God. We know God. He's our Father because we follow all the religious system. They prided themselves on knowing God, but the great and sad irony is God is literally standing in front of them and they don't recognize him. They prided themselves on knowing God. And when God wrapped himself in flesh and stood right in front of them and taught them, they rejected him and crucified him. That is the great and sad irony that John is pointing us toward. These guys who prided themselves on knowing God and being religious and being holy and being godly, here they are commemorating. These guys are the ones running this ceremony, talking about the light, commemorating what God did when he gave us the light. Now the light has wrapped himself in flesh and stood among them, and they don't even see him. They don't recognize him. They hate him. They try to shut him up. Why? Because they've got their system, and their system places them on the top. And Jesus comes to them and says, "What you don't need a system, you need a savior." And they don't want to hear it. He eventually tells them, look, he's very harsh in a sense with them. He's very truthful. He says, your father is the devil. Literally tells them, if you were of God, if you wanted to do the will of God, if you truly knew God, then you'd recognize me, because here I am. But he says, you don't want to know God. You've got your system. You don't think you need a savior. It's something Jesus consistently teaches throughout the Gospels. If you think you're so righteous, and I don't have much to offer you, but if you recognize your sin and you want to know God and you come before him humbly and say, Father, I need you, then he says, come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. I am the light of the world. Follow me. Turn from your sin and follow me. That's the great and sad irony of this moment. Those who prided themselves on knowing God didn't even recognize him when he showed up and walked among them. One pastor was commentating on this passage, and he said, this sin that's in the Pharisees' heart, that's in the leader's heart, he calls it, and the Bible calls it, the sin of unbelief. In the book of Hebrews, the author says that the people, if you look in the New Testament, there's a letter called the Letter to the Hebrews, and the author there says that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they never made it to the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, going back and forth, sometimes trusting God, sometimes not, sometimes following God, sometimes not, mostly not. And he says it was the sin of unbelief. They did not trust God, even after all that God had done for them, even after all of the evidence, even after all that they had seen God do, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, all these miracles, and yet they don't trust God. And he says because of that, that entire generation never made it into the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. There's a New Testament parallel here. He says, look, when we have the claims of Jesus right in front of us, and we're in sin, and Jesus is saying, come to me, turn from your sin, follow me, and I'll give you life. And we just say, I don't believe. That's the sin of unbelief. And he says the Pharisees and the leaders, they're guilty of this sin of unbelief. And something this pastor said, which I just thought was great, he said, look, the sin of unbelief never has enough evidence. The sin of unbelief never has enough evidence. What more could Jesus have done in front of these people for them to look at him and say, okay, we're ready to turn from our sin? He went on to say this, they weren't unbelievers because of ignorance. They weren't unbelievers because they didn't have knowledge, right? They weren't unbelievers because they didn't see what God had done. He says this, they weren't unbelievers because of ignorance. They were ignorant because of unbelief. That is, they didn't know God because they refused to come to him and to believe what Jesus was saying. Now, this is some heavy stuff when you look at, when you read John chapter 8, it's not a happy-go-lucky kind of passage. It's Jesus arguing, in a sense, with these people, telling them, right? You just don't know me. You don't know the Father. You don't want to know God. You don't want to do the will of God. And so here's the question. What do we do with this? What do we do with statements like this where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Come to me. All who would follow me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think the answer depends a little bit on where you sit this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're a professing believer, and you would say, look, there has been a time in my life, hopefully more times than one, but there was that initial time where you felt like God opened your eyes, you understood your sinfulness, you understood your brokenness. We say it this way at LifePoint, that we're undeniably flawed. And at the same time, God opened your eyes to see how much he loves you. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected, crucified Son of God who died for you and then rose again to give you new life. If you can say, that has happened in my life, I have placed my life in Jesus' hands, and you're a believer, then I would say for you, this is what the question, the application that I'm going to ask of you this morning. It's the next point there in your listening guide. Christian, are you actively walking in the light or in the darkness? Are you actively, note that word, walking in the light or in the darkness? Now, I would imagine there's a question of, why would I ask that when Jesus just said in verse 12, whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I think Jesus there is talking about salvation. Whoever will follow me, whoever will believe in me, will never walk in darkness. You will, Colossians says, God has transferred us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved son. But there's something that John, the same author who wrote those words, who recorded those words, he says in 1 John, Alex read it for you this morning during our time in song. I'll read it to you again. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John says this, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let me say it this way. I don't think John is saying here, hey, when you're trusting Jesus, you're saved. But then when you're indulging in sin, you're not saved. And then when you turn from your sin and trust Jesus, you're saved again. And then when you're indulging in sin and have sinful patterns in your life, you're not saved. I don't think it works that way. I think Jesus is saying, right, when you trust me with your life, if that faith is genuine, number one, you're not going to continue walking in darkness. There are going to be times where maybe you backslide, but God, by the Holy Spirit, is going to convict you and bring you back into relation, into fellowship with God. But he's saying, look, that's a justification is a one-time thing. When you're forgiven of your sin, that's past, present, future, forever. You can actually have security in your salvation. But I think what John is saying in 1 John is, look, there is a sense where as you're following Jesus, when you indulge in sin, when I indulge in sin, something we know to be wrong, darkness, and we're not actively pursuing Jesus and confessing our sin, but we're just going into sin and indulging in it and getting stuck in sinful patterns. He doesn't say if we claim to have salvation. He says what? If we claim to have fellowship with God. So let me say it this way. Indulging in sin, saying yes to sin and no to Jesus, hurts your fellowship with God. It does not change your standing with God. You don't get in sin and go, well, God no longer, he like disowned me. I'm no longer his son. I'm no longer his daughter. No. Just like if my son messes up or your child messes up, you're not gonna say, I'm sorry, I've disowned you, right? You might be disappointed. You might be frustrated. There might be discipline, but they're still your son or your daughter. It's the same way with us and our Heavenly Father. When we indulge in sin, Jesus doesn't look at us and say, I've disowned you, but it does interfere with your enjoyment of him, your fellowship with him. Guys, sin damages. That's what it does. It damages relationships with our Heavenly Father, damages our marriages, damages our relationship with our children, damages our relationship with coworkers, with one another, with brothers and sisters in Christ. If I can say it this way, and I apologize for this illustration, it's not the best one, especially with the kiddos here. It's like killing a chicken, right? I have a reason for this, I promise. Killing sin is a little bit like killing a chicken. Here's what I mean. We have this phrase, running around like a chicken with its head cut off, right? That's actually a thing, apparently. I didn't do this as a kid, but my mom tells me stories of, the head is off. Nervous system still works, so it runs around and just wreaks havoc as this thing runs around with its head cut off. It's a real thing. I know that's gross. I'm sorry. But here's the thing. Jesus, the scripture describes Satan, right? That Jesus crushed Satan's head at the cross. That he put him to open shame. It says he put the authorities and the powers to open shame when he went to the cross, defeated death, swallowed it up. Sin, if I can put it this way, is a decapitated enemy in your life. But it would love to run around as long as it can and wreak as much havoc as it can in your life. And it is your responsibility and my responsibility by the Holy Spirit to pin that thing down and hold it there till it stops moving. It's a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. If you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, you have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You are God's son or daughter. But as far as your effectiveness in this life and your full enjoyment of God, Satan would love, by tempting you with sin, to just hamper your walk. And that thing would love to run around as much as it can in your life, defeated as it is, and wreak as much havoc as possible. Romans 8 tells us, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's the thing. It's your responsibility and my responsibility, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, to make war on sin, to fight it, to say no to it, to confess, When you're in a pattern, look, I don't know what's going on in your life. You do. God does. So go between you and the Lord, find a trusted brother or sister in Christ and confess and say, look, I need to fight this. Because as long as I walk in it and not in the light, as long as I'm walking in darkness, it damages. Satan loves to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin promises much and never delivers. Promises much and never delivers. And here's the thing, I promise you, every time you say no to sin and yes to Jesus, you will find that you're rewarded with greater satisfaction and greater joy. It may not be as instantaneous, but it is greater. If I can say it this way, it's the next point in your listening guide. Life is better in the light. Life is better in the light. I said it depends on where you sit this morning, your reaction to this text, right? For those of us who are Christians, I think we need to look inside ourselves and say, Lord, if there's anything, any area of my life where I'm just not actively pursuing you and I'm walking in darkness, I'm not saying it's easier to follow Jesus, but it is better. And that's got to be the conversation we have, praying with the Lord. If you're here this morning and maybe you're on the other side of things, and I'm going to use the word skeptic. And that may not be how you describe yourself, so I apologize if that's the wrong word. But what I mean is this, that you are still skeptical. You don't believe the claims of Jesus Christ. You would say, I don't believe that I'm a sinner who's in need of a Savior, and that Savior, one and only, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins and then rose again. If you're not there yet, this is pretty much the entire point of the book of John. John literally says, I wrote this book that you might believe in Jesus Christ and in him have life in his name. One commentator said, look, the whole point of this passage, the whole point of the book of John is to get you to be prepared to change your opinion about Jesus. If you're not to the place where you can say, man, I believe this and I've trusted Jesus Christ with my life, this is the question for you. Are you prepared to confess your sin and follow Jesus? And look, I'm glad you're here. If you're here and you say, man, I'm not a Christian, somebody dragged me here, like, I'm glad you're here. I believe God ordained that person to drag you here. And you're here hearing the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We're broken, and Jesus took our sin, nailed it to the cross. And when he rose again, it proved that he was God. It proved that God the Father was pleased to look on Jesus and pardon you and me. You don't have to wallow in your sin. You don't have to walk in darkness anymore. You don't have to walk in the darkness of shame. You don't have to walk in the darkness of sin. You don't have to walk in the darkness of self-loathing. You don't have to walk in that darkness anymore. You can come into the light and you can follow Jesus, and God's love and God's light will pour into your heart and redeem you, and you're going to find you are far more loved than you ever thought possible, than you ever dared hope. You're going to find that you're far more sinful than you thought you were. And you're also going to find that you are far more loved than you thought you were. If you'll turn from your sin, confess it to God, and confess your faith in his Son, the one and only. If you're saying, Cale, I just need more evidence, I would say to you, the evidence is the cross. It's the resurrection. It's the empty tomb. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God who can save you from his sin. And he said, when you see the Son of Man lifted up, that's when you'll know. When you see him crucified and then raised to new life, that's when you'll know. Guys, we've never found the body. And for 2,000 years, right? Jesus' disciples spent the rest of their lives telling people it's true. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to shut Christians up. And for 2,000 years, Christians keep telling people Jesus is alive and he can save you. And people keep putting their faith in getting saved. And so I would just say to you, if you need more evidence, look to the cross, look to the resurrection. My hope and my prayer for you has been God opens your eyes to see your sinfulness, and you'll come to Jesus and accept that he died to save you, and you'll come into a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that's a very straightforward claim. It's a very straightforward message. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, we need to take seriously the call not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light. And God, every step we take in darkness, it hurts our fellowship with you. But Lord, you tell us None of us are without sin. You know that. But if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for any of us who are believers, who have been walking in a sinful pattern, that God, this morning, you'll convict us and we'll come out of it and we'll confess it, Father. And as we expose it to the light will heal. And Lord, you will come in and remind us of our identity in you. God, help us to fight sin by the Holy Spirit, to pin it down and say no, and say yes to you, and there find greater joy. And Father, I pray right now for those who may be sitting here this morning who have yet to respond to the gospel, yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that is your sovereign work. And I would just say to those of you, as we pray, who are sitting here right now, if that's where you are, I want to give you an opportunity right now, in the next minute, just to look inside and say, do you sense your sinfulness? Do you see God's activity in your life? Do you see the evidence? And if you do, are you willing to place your faith in Jesus Christ and accept what he did for you at the cross? Are you willing to lay your life down and find it in him? God, we pray that, and we trust you, and we know that you're working in hearts, Lord. You're working in ours. You're working all the time, and we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.